Our epistle reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord.
So I have a joke. It's really funny. Did you know that there were cars in the Bible? It says right here, they were all together in one accord. Yeah. Welcome to Grace and Peace. My name is Tim. I'm the senior pastor. We're very glad to have you with us this morning as we have our time in the Word together. I'm going to be sharing this morning from the text that's printed in your liturgy, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at the first 21 verses, but I'm going to make mention of the concluding verse of the episode where it shows the results of Peter's spirit-filled preaching. Blues fever has infected the city of St. Louis. If you don't sports, that is not an exotic illness. You see, the Blues, St. Louis Blues, are our hockey team, and they are in the Stanley Cup final. And tonight is game 6, and the Blues are up 3-2 in a best-of-4 series. So tonight in this fair city, if the Blues win the game, they will win the Stanley Cup for the first time in their history. So as you can see, Blues fever has infected Grace and Peace as well. I've seen posts on social media, people during and after games, and it's been brought to my attention that there are several watch parties going on tonight. I encourage you to get together in groups and celebrate this great event for our city. But Blues fever has also infected even some members of the session. After our session meeting this past Monday night, our monthly session meeting, the gathering of the pastors and elders A few of us gathered in my office and watched the last 8 minutes or so of the game. And when the clinching goal was scored in the waning minutes, it got downright Pentecostal in my office. People were shouting, clapping, maybe even dancing. Do you know what I mean when I say it got Pentecostal? If you've been around Christianity for a while, you know we have many different denominations. These denominations have different emphases theologically, and many of them with regard to their worship. Pentecostalism is known for this. Pentecostalism is especially known for exuberance, and that may be putting it mildly, in worship. I grew up a Pentecostal. I don't know if you knew that. I grew up, did not grow up Presbyterian. I grew up Pentecostal, and the church I went to was the oldest Pentecostal church in the state of South Carolina. It was founded in 1912. Pentecostalism doesn't go much further back than that. It was the first church there. The Pentecostalism on the east coast of the United States was started in the mountains of eastern Tennessee, western North Carolina, northwest Georgia, and northwest South Carolina, and that's where I grew up, in the northwestern corner of South Carolina. And growing up, I saw some pretty amazing things in worship. I saw, of course, people lifting hands. We at Grace and Peace will even do that, saying amen and hallelujah. But that was like the baseline for what was required. That was the bare minimum of being a Pentecostal, just so you didn't arouse suspicion. You know, you had to at least do that. But I saw some other things. I saw people running the aisles. I saw people running around the church shouting. I saw people, of course, speaking in tongues, falling out or fainting in the spirit. I witnessed barking in the spirit. I'm not joking. That's a thing. Barking, whistling. One time in the middle of the church service, I saw a person jump up of the middle of a pew and run on the backs of the pew all the way up to the front and then commence their laps around. If that happened at Grace and Peace, several members of the building committee would probably have heart attacks. That's what I mean when I say it got Pentecostal. Pentecostalism is known for this kind of worship. And I don't know about you, but when we read this first few verses of Acts chapter 2, we see some pretty interesting things described. Maybe you were wondering as we read this, what's going on here? And is this what's going to happen at Grace and Peace today? When we approach texts like this where there are signs and wonders and people are speaking in tongues and they're acting as if, well, other people are accusing them of being drunk, so they're obviously acting in a way that is excited and exuberant. When we see things like this in Scripture, there's usually a couple of different approaches to this. One approach is to take the approach that my church did growing up and to apply it literally. So this literally historically happened, and it is prescriptive. We should do this, right? So that's one approach. The other approach that's often done is to say, you know, this is figurative. We're not quite sure if it actually happened. It's a nice story, and that's it. Well, we should never take the latter approach. We should never approach Scripture and try to explain it away. The Bible itself says in Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training in righteousness, for rebuke. Every word of Scripture is useful. Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, and so we shouldn't just try to explain it away. But the other approach to say, well, yes, this happened, and we should do it, is also not helpful. Let me give you a couple other examples. So when Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting from food and water, that is not a prescriptive thing. In other words, that is not something that we should do literally. We're not called to fast for 40 days from food and water. If we did that, we would probably die. Jesus had supernatural help in that moment. But that moment is, although it's not prescriptive, it is something that we should apply to our lives, that we are called to deny ourselves. We are called to fast and pray as he did, and to fight against temptation as he did. Here's another example. So Jesus on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is not prescriptive for us. Okay, we are not called to actually get up on crosses and be nailed to them. There are people who do that. In the Philippines, they do this every Good Friday, and they show it on the news. I don't know if you've ever seen it. That's not what the cross is all about. But although the cross really happened, it's really real, and Jesus did get nailed to a cross, we're not called to do that to ourselves physically. The Bible does call us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. And so these texts, although they may not be normative, they are paradigmatic. Oh, preacher, those are some big words you're using this morning. I want to teach you these two words if you don't know what they mean. Because I think this is what's going on in this passage. This is not normative. What normative means is it's something that we should emulate, that we ought to do. It's a standard by which we should hold ourselves. So this text is not normative for us in that way. But it is paradigmatic. It is a pattern that we should apply to our lives. We do learn from this things that we should apply to our lives. And this is useful for us as we train ourselves in righteousness. So those are my two main points. And the first point is this. This passage is not normative because it is a unique moment in salvation history. Whenever we have these unique moments in salvation history, you have these signs and wonders and miracles happen. Here's one example, Jesus' birth, right? Jesus is born. God is incarnate as a human being. He's born miraculously of a woman who never had sex with a man before, okay? That's a miracle that is unique in salvation history, that God would take on flesh and ultimately die for our salvation. And that moment is invested with all these signs and wonders. What are they? Every kid knows. Every child knows what happened on Christmas, right? There was a star that miraculously appeared, and somehow the wise men were able to follow it, and it set above their house. Heaven broke open, and angels descended and sang Gloria. No, not that, not the 80s version. The Gloria in Excelsis. Glory to God in the highest. So all these miracles happened because it's a unique moment in salvation history. Another example would be Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized, and what happened? Heaven opens up, and the Spirit descends like a dove, and God audibly speaks. So this is a unique moment in the history of the world. This also happens at Jesus' death. When Jesus died, there were miraculous signs. What happened? There was an earthquake. The sun became dark for 3 hours, and dead people rose from the grave, started walking around. It's one of those really strange parts of Scripture. Whenever we have these moments in salvation history that are unique, God invests them with signs and wonders to show how important they are. So for that reason, this is not something, these signs and wonders are not something that we should expect to happen every Sunday or even any Sunday. But they show us that this is a unique moment. This is a unique moment in human history. So I'm going to just briefly talk about four things that are unique about it, that this text brings out for us. First of all, this text shows that this moment of Pentecost is a new creation. It's a new creation. We see in verse 2 that from heaven there came a sound like a mighty rushing wind. This word for wind is actually breath. The breath of God. This is evocative of a new creation because in Genesis chapter 1 it says that the heavens and the earth were created, this nascent creation, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word Spirit, the Holy Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach, which means breath. It literally says in Genesis that the breath of God was hovering over the waters. And so here we have the breath of God coming in. The notion of filling the house is evocative of a body of water. And we have new creation language. There's also new creation language with regard to the new wine. How's this? Well, because when Noah entered the ark, it was a kind of a new creation. A new Adam is what Noah is. And of course, after Noah came out of the ark, he was accused of being drunk on new wine. We also have this passage, this text from Joel, that Peter says when he gets up, but beginning in verse 17, he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." This is a unique event signaling a new creation. A new creation. This also is unique because it's the signal of a new covenant. There's language in this text that shows us that this moment is a changing from the old covenant into the new covenant. The first clue about this is in verse 1. It says, on the day of Pentecost. What is Pentecost? What was that day? Pete talked about this a little bit before worship. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, but this is also the moment, or around the same moment, when the people of God made it to Sinai. And so throughout the ages, Pentecost is associated with the giving of the law at Sinai, the covenant of the law that was given at Sinai. We see in verse 19 that Sinai is evocative here. He says, Peter says, quoting Joel, "I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." This is almost exactly how Sinai is described in Exodus 19. There is a fire, there is a cloud, there's trumpets blowing, lightning flashing. This is what is evocative here. When the wind fills the house, it's a mighty, the word is violent wind. It's the same word that is used in the opening up of the Red Sea. It says in Exodus that there was a violent wind that blew. The very same word in the Greek translation is used here. This is evocative of a new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, along with Joel, foretold of this day. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And then he goes on to say in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Ezekiel has similar language in Ezekiel 36. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What does this mean that every single person had a little flaming tongue above their head? That's kind of a weird thing. I mean, if you've been to church before, it's not weird because you're used to it. But just put yourself outside of the story. That's kind of strange. What does this mean? This is symbolic of a new covenant because what is going on here is the law of stone refers to the Ten Commandments. You see, in the temple of God and the tabernacle where God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. Inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which is a special box. And inside the box was the Ten Commandments. The heart of stone is the law. And the new covenant signals that God is taking that heart of stone and replacing it with a living heart of flesh. He is writing, as Jeremiah says, writing his law on our hearts. We are moving from the covenant of law into the covenant of grace. That is what's going on here at Pentecost, and that's what makes it a unique moment. The third reason why it's a unique moment. We have a new mission. The church has a new mission. We're moving from inward mission to outward mission. We see this in the text where at the day of Pentecost, it says, there were gathered people from every nation under heaven. The missiology of the old covenant was center seeking. The people of God were put in a land, and that land was situated at the crossroads of the entire earth. If you want to get from one place to the other, if you extend it to the Solomonic boundary, you've got to pass through the land. And the people of God were called to be a kingdom of priests in the Old Testament. God's missiological plan in the Old Testament was as people pass through, the people of God are going to share who God is. That's why they are gifted with bread, wine, and oil. They're supposed to be priests to the world. And we see that here as every nation under heaven is gathered in Jerusalem. But this moment signals that is changing. The mission of God is now changing from center seeking in one place to now center fleeing or centrifugal into all places. Jesus said, "I'm sending you to be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. No longer do they come to God in the city of Jerusalem, but we go out. That makes it a unique moment. The mission is shifting. We're moving to where God, the authorized worship of God and His presence is in one place to where it is in any place. This is what the tongues of fire show us. The fire represents God's presence. And the Holy of Holies was God's presence via smoke and flame. We have this in the children of Israel as they're wandering in the desert. They have a pillar of fire and smoke. It's the same pillar. It's just at night you can see it glowing, right? God's presence is signified by flame and fire and smoke. What is going on here in this passage is every single believer has the Spirit of God indwelling them. Every single believer is the Holy of Holies of God Almighty. And wherever believers of God are gathered, like right here in St. Louis, Missouri, on Delmar Avenue, this is the temple of the Most High. We go from God being in one place and everyone having to come to that place to God being in any place where two or three are gathered together. We also see that this mission, it goes from one language to all languages. The authorized language of God in the Old Testament was Hebrew. But in this moment, we are experiencing the undoing of Babel. That's why we read from Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, we find that the people of God were united around rebellion against God. They're trying to usurp Him. They're inventing a false religion. And God says, I'm going to confuse them so that they will, one, disperse through the earth, and two, so that they will not continue as bad as they were in their rebellion. And so what we find here in Pentecost is all these people from every language under heaven, it says, and the people of God are speaking the mighty works of God in those languages. This means Babel is undone, and it also means that God is going to speak in all languages now. That's why we translate the Bible into every language, because of Pentecost, because God is now moving in every language and tongue and tribe on the face of this planet. So we move from one language to all languages and one nation, where God had called one nation of Israel to be His kingdom of priests, to every nation under heaven is now being called. This is a new day because the mission is new. So those are three main reasons why this is a unique moment in salvation history. New creation. The world is being renewed here in this upper room. New covenant. God is instituting a brand new covenant for His people, switching from the law, the covenant of law, to the covenant of grace, and a new mission that is inclusive of all people everywhere. So that's why it's not normative. That's why this things that are described here are not things that we should be doing in worship, because these signs and wonders are there for that moment in history. But although they're not normative, they are paradigmatic. This is a pattern. This is something that we should apply to our lives. We learn lessons about how the Spirit of God is and how He is working within us from this passage. Jesus forecast this. Sam talked about this last week. If you have the ability to scroll, you know, up in your phone here to Acts 1:8, this is what Jesus says in Acts 1:8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my martyr witnesses. The word witness in Greek is martyro. The word martyr means to witness, and many of the early Christians were called to witness by their death. He says, I'm calling you to be my witnesses. So Jesus forecast the fact that this is going to be something for us. And this is what really comes through here. All the great biblical theology, well, I just complimented myself. So all the biblical theology that's there in the text, aside, the feature that really pops out and what the visitors saw was the power that was being exhibited. That's the element of the text that comes forward, the power. And that's what Jesus said, I'm going to give you power. And that power is going to enable you to be my witnesses, he says. And so this is why all the people that are gathered around begin to say, they begin to wonder, oh, wow, this is amazing. They're talking in our languages. I didn't know anybody spoke Libyan around here or Cyrenian. Or they probably knew they spoke Latin, but what about Parthenian or whatever the Elamites spoke? I mean, they're amazed that this is happening in Jerusalem, where everybody speaks Hebrew and Aramaic. Some of the folks spoke Greek. But this gets their attention, and then other people begin to say, oh, they're drunk. You know, they're just drunk. So the elements of the miraculous works and the exuberance of the worshipers are what gets people's attention. This brings forward this element of power. Spiritual power is what comes out of this text. And so here's what we see in it. We see in this text that heaven breaks through. One of my favorite prayers in Isaiah is, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's the prayer of someone who needs deliverance, right? I need you to break through right now. Well, heaven breaks through. We see this. The wind comes from heaven. We see the mighty breath of God. This is the breath of God, is the Spirit of God. The word for wind here is not the normal word for wind in Greek. It is the word breath, pneuma. The Spirit of God is the breath of God. And we see His mighty wind blowing. We see the Spirit indwelling the believers. No longer will His presence only be in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, but He will indwell all believers. And this gives them power. This gives them power. Their lives are changed. We've been through these gospel texts over the past 4 or 5 weeks. We've seen how the disciples were afraid. They were scared. They were doubting. They were feeling guilty and shameful, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they move from being fearful to being bold. They move from saying stupid and bumbling things to being master rhetoricians. How does this happen? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. We find Peter. Peter was quaking in fear due to the questioning of a little girl. And he moves from that to fearlessly proclaiming the message of God to the same murderous mob who killed the Savior. How does that happen? The power of the Spirit came upon them and their lives were changed. And I've been a pastor for almost 10 years, I can tell you. People's lives don't easily change. This in itself is a miracle. It's a miraculous feature of the text that all these 120 people who were huddled in this room, locking the door because they are afraid of this mob that's outside, they are now bursting into the streets proclaiming the mighty works of God. This comes through the text so clearly. And what we need to see, friends, is the same Spirit that did this on Pentecost Sunday indwells you. This is the same exact Spirit that enables them to go from being fearful to bold and bumbling to rhetoricians. Or I was trying to find a better way to say that, but it didn't come to me. How does this happen? This same Spirit is in you. And that's why this passage is for us this morning, because the same God and the same Spirit that did these amazing things in these people is available and in you. And if each and every one of you, and each and every one of you has the presence of the living God, you have God in your body. He is living within you. That's what these flaming tongues signify. This same Spirit is able to help you change your life. This same Spirit is able to help you have healing where you are in need of it. This same Spirit is able to give power to grow the church. And that's what we see at the end of the passage. We didn't read this part, honestly, because it was so long. But if you go to the end, in verse 40, we find Peter closing his sermon. And he tells them that you need to save yourselves and you need to be baptized. And it says, verse 41, so those who received his word, the murderous mob is converted. That's amazing. So they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Spirit of God grows the church. The Spirit of God changes lives, and that's why we need the Spirit of God. You know, I grew up Pentecostal, as I said. And when I got to college, I started getting involved in some other campus ministries and wondering about, what am I going to do with all this stuff that I grew up in, you know? It never really fit with me. I was never one of the barking runners. I never did that. It just never happened. I wanted it to happen. I prayed for it. I really wanted it to happen, but it didn't. And so I got to college and I got involved with Crew and started studying the scripture and began to realize that I didn't agree with some of the practices and teachings of the church I grew up in. And so I became Reformed. And, you know, although the Pentecostal church teaches you need to continually reappropriate and receive the Spirit, it needs to be something that's a second or third blessing that happens to you. The Reformed church rightly teaches, and that's what we are here, Presbyterian Reformed Church, rightly teaches that every believer has the Spirit of God living in them, every single believer. And so I moved from believing that I had to continually, you know, prepare my heart for God so that he would use me. I moved from there to understanding rightly that God was within me because I belonged to him. But then as I get older, I find, especially, this passage brings it forward. I wonder, is that it? Is it just you have the Spirit of God in you, period? That's it. No, I think what this text brings to us and other texts is that, yes, the Spirit of God is living within us, but we need a fresh wind and a fresh fire. The Bible talks about how we are to be filled with the Spirit and how what I think this is bringing to us this morning is we need to pray for a fresh wind, a fresh fire, a fresh anointing, a fresh infilling, not in a way that we didn't have the Spirit before, but we need his power to come upon us, to bring us life, to help us change our lives, to grow the church of God. When I was, after seminary and when I was starting at graduate school at St. Louis University, I needed another vehicle. And we didn't have much money, so I went on Auto Trader and I bought an old truck. So Chevy 1500, 4x4, V8, truck. And this truck, I paid cash for it, and I could afford it because it had 380,000 miles. This was a beater. It had rust coloration on it. And I was constantly having to fix things on the truck, but it was paid for, so I didn't mind fixing it up, fixing things. One day I was driving home from SLU, going south on Kings Highway. So we lived in South City near Bevo Mill. So I'm going down Kings Highway, south on Kings Highway, right at the park, right at Tower Grove. And you guys know around rush hour, that's pretty busy. Pretty busy highway, six lanes across. And I'm in the left lane going south, and I'm driving along, and all of a sudden everything just stops. No warning, just stops. And I don't have any power at all. The engine stops, no power steering, no lights, no brakes, nothing. And so, when an emergency happens, sometimes you switch immediately into a survival mode. So I jumped out, this is rush hour, King's Highway. I jump out of the truck and I put it in neutral, and I'm sitting there pushing this thing, luckily, providentially, I was right at the entrance to the park, on the west side of the park. And so if I can get this thing across three lanes of traffic, I can park it right there and call the wrecker. So I'm got the steering wheel and I'm pushing, and a couple guys got out of their cars and helped me, push along. And I got it in that entrance, called the wrecker, my mechanic. I knew what it was. Some of you who know about cars, you know what the problem was. It was the alternator. The alternator had gone kaput. The alternator is like the heart of a vehicle. You can have gas, you can have a working engine, you can have everything else that works, but if the alternator goes bad, there's no electrical power to run the thing. And it doesn't matter what you have in there, it will not go. Nothing works. The radio doesn't work, the lights don't work, the power steering, the brakes, the locks, nothing will go if that alternator doesn't work. I think as we come to this idea of a fresh wind, a fresh fire, we can have lives that we can know that theologically we can have this knowledge and really believe that we have the Spirit of God within us. We're saved. We belong to God. We are saved. We belong to Him. We have the Spirit living within us. But I think many times we can be like that truck that's alternator is going bad, and we have no power. And the Spirit wants to give us power. There are several places in the scriptures that talk about this, that we do need to ask for this and we do need to pray. So I just want to go through very briefly and say, how do we do this? Well, first is we should pray for it. We find in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come. We find in Acts chapter 9 the story of Saul's conversion. After he was blinded by the light, he goes to Damascus in Syria, and God appears to Ananias and said, Saul is praying. He is waiting and praying. What is he praying for? Well, Ananias goes to him, this is in verse 17 of Acts 9, and says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see also in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that he prays for them. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the first thing is we should pray for it. We should pray for the Spirit of God to fall fresh on us and renew us and refresh us and give us the spiritual power that we need. The second thing that we can do is to sing. This is what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And how do we go about that task of being filled with the Spirit? This is what he says. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in, with your heart. Sing. Sing the songs of Zion. Sing the psalms. Sing hymns. Sing together. This is how you can be filled with the Spirit. You know, we often approach religion in a real cerebral way. We think it's about knowing things. And then we think it's about doing things, right? We do the right thing. We feel guilty if we don't do the right thing. But we often discount things like singing. One of the most interesting aspects of the Protestant Reformation is when Ulrich Zwingli reformed his liturgy, he took out all the music. He just spoke everything. I found that very odd. Maybe the folks there did too. Calvin had the opposite approach. He reinstituted congregational singing and sung everything. How is it that we can be filled with the Spirit? Paul says, sing. That's why we sing a lot. We are supposed to sing a lot when we get together, and today we've been practicing this and we'll continue to practice it. Sing and pray that we would be filled with the Spirit. The third thing we see is to give thanks. Paul says giving thanks, he continues giving thanks always for everything. And he says in Colossians, the companion verse in Colossians 3, do this with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Give thanks. A thankful heart is a person who can be filled with the Spirit. So you want to be filled with the Spirit, practice gratitude. Be thankful. What are you doing in that moment? You're recognizing that everything that you bring to the table is not because of you. It's all of God. Everything that you have belongs to God. Everything that you are is because He made you that way. Anything that you have is His. And so we give thanks. One aspect of giving thanks is coming to this table. So how can we be filled with the Spirit? We participate. And the sacraments, the Eucharist, is what the word means, the thanksgiving of God. In fact, one of the ancient liturgies of the church includes this verse. It says, it is always right to give you thanks and praise. And so we give thanks. We participate in the sacraments. And the fourth thing is that we involve ourselves in intentional community. How can you be filled with the Spirit? Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the companion verse in Colossians says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How can you be filled? How can you regain the power that you need in your life if your alternator is dead? You need to involve yourself in intentional community that will be honest with you, confessing your sins, not hiding. The worst thing we can do is continue to hide ourselves and not open ourselves up to God and to each other. So these are just briefly, we could talk about this for hours, and that's what Paul did, and somebody fell out of the window and died, so I'm not going to do that. But these are just four brief things. Sing, pray, give thanks, be involved in community. We can do those things, and that's what the Bible says we are to do, to be filled with the Spirit. You know, this week we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And I'm sure that you saw some videos and read some stories and were moved. I was. You know, the thing about D-Day is that D-Day was not the end of the war. That may sound obvious, but I'm just going to point that out. D-Day was not the end of the war, but it was the beginning of the end of the war, right? D-Day was the establishment of a beachhead where they had enough folks to then go continue on and eventually achieve victory in Europe. In other words, D-Day is not VE Day. What we find in this passage today is the beachhead established. It is the beginning of the end of the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. This is D-Day. This is God assembling his mighty army of fearless martyr witnesses that he is going to use to change the world and conquer it for his kingdom. And so this is why we need this power. This is why God is infusing us with his Holy Spirit. This is why we are called to sing and give thanks and be involved in community, is because our job is to be a part of his mission in this world. And we are bringing this about day by day through our lives, at our jobs, by changing diapers, by coming to church and singing songs, by being kind to our neighbors. This is what you have been called to do by God in his establishment of his kingdom. And this is what God wants to empower you for. So let's do it. Let's be soldiers in God's army, his kingdom. Let's do the things that he's called us to do. And let's seek his Holy Spirit to give us the power that we need to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would fall upon us. I pray for those this morning who are in special need of power from on high. I pray for those of us who are in need of healing, who are in need of forgiveness, who are in need of energy, just flat out energy. Lord, I pray that you would enable us by your life-giving breath, the same breath that was breathed into the nostrils of Adam and made him alive. That same breath is what we need, and I pray that you would give it to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.